Many centuries ago, he was captured. He was taken forcibly, removed from his people, treated like a slave. His captors motivated by financial gain, so that he became a victim of injustice, a victim of oppression. But he didn't die. Because I'm not talking about Jesus, I'm talking about a man who survived. This isn't the story of Jesus, it's the story of Patrick of Ireland, kidnapped from his home in Britain, taken away to Ireland as a slave for years until he escaped, found a ship that took him back to Britain, where, in his words, he was converted. He repented, trusted Christ, and then returned as a missionary back to Ireland. We think of Patrick as an Irishman. He was from the island of Britain, I'm told, from what today would be known as Scotland. He went to Ireland as a missionary. And we can say that Patrick was a victim of injustice and oppression. But our text today isn't about Patrick, our text is about Jesus. And so I wonder, would you say that Jesus was a victim? Was Jesus a victim? We know from the book of Isaiah, from the passage we read last Sunday in Isaiah, Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted. Jesus was treated unjustly. In these final hours before his crucifixion, in the time of his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, everyone who interacts with Jesus either rejects him or even assaults him. I mean, we could just glance quickly over our text this morning in chapter 2, verse 47, where we begin. Verse 47, he's betrayed. Verse 54, Jesus is denied. Verse 63, Jesus is abused and blasphemed. Then in verse 66, Jesus is accused and rejected as men persist in their unbelief. Jesus is mistreated by weak people and by evil people. But if we think that's the whole story, that Jesus was nothing more than a victim, well, I think we've missed the very point of the story. Because if we read this story where we pick up today in Luke chapter 22, verse 47, if we only see Jesus as under attack, as Jesus under assault, as Jesus who is one as weak and vulnerable, led to his death, then we are missing a massive part of who Jesus is. In fact, I would argue the point of who Jesus is in this text. If we think of Jesus as a mere victim, we miss the fact that in each of these four scenes we'll see today, Jesus is in control of every single scene. And that might surprise us. But friends, even in these last hours of his life before his crucifixion, the Son of David is still Israel's rightful king. Yes, he will die, but his death does not end his kingdom. His death actually establishes his kingdom. And it is to that kingdom that Jesus is looking when he speaks to those who accuse him. So I want you to see this morning four ways in which Jesus is in control, four moments when Jesus is in control in these final hours. First, we see beginning in verse 47 that Jesus is in control when Judas betrays. Look with me at Luke 22, verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, You did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Now, before I try to explain these verses, I want to give you a reason to believe that everything that Luke wrote was true. Everything Luke wrote was true. You can look back to the beginning of Luke, the first few verses there, and see sometime that Luke carefully researched what he wrote. He writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know, but he also writes as a careful historian, seeking to make sure on his own that the facts are accurate. And you know, if Luke was going to make up a story, as some suggest that he did, if Luke were going to make up a story about a legend, maybe like a nationalistic hero for the Jewish people, he would not make up the episode that we just read about. Why is that? Because Judas is one of Jesus' followers. And one of Jesus' closest followers becomes a traitor. Now, in the ancient Greco-Roman culture, if you're going to make up a legend for whatever agenda you may have to tell a story, you would not present that legendary hero figure as being so weak that he couldn't even maintain the loyalty of his own followers. And yet Luke includes that little piece of information because it's true. Because Luke's not writing with some agenda of creating an artificial hero. He presents to us the true facts of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And even this, what might seem like a minor detail of the disloyalty of one of Jesus' followers, in itself gives us evidence centuries later that Luke tells the truth, that he didn't make this up. If he had, he never would have written it this way. But we should ask, who's really in control of this scene when Jesus is betrayed and seized? It's not Judas. The traitor earns the money that he was promised by the religious leaders, but in the story, he's a rather pathetic character. You can even get that sense in Jesus' response to Judas. Judas uses a kiss to betray the one he had followed as his master. This verse where Judas approaches Jesus to kiss him took my mind back this week to the second psalm. Do you remember what that says? Psalmist speaks to the kings, the rulers of the earth, and says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Son." Well, Judas kisses the Son, but not in submission, not in worship. He does not, as the psalm suggests, he does not take refuge in Jesus. Instead, he hands Jesus over to peril. But Judas's own peril will prove to be greater. Jesus will die, but Judas will perish. He will perish as the son of perdition, such that it would be said of him that it would have been better for him if he had not been born. So my friend, here in this message of the second psalm, and in the contrast with what Judas does, kiss the Son. Let me explain what that means to you. To kiss the Son, that means turn away from the illusion that you run your life, that you are Lord of your life, that it belongs to you. Surrender your kingdom. Surrender any illusions that you have, that you are the one who knows best how to control your life. Release that claim of authority, that delusion of control, and seek refuge in Jesus. Kiss the Son. This is real wisdom. This is the way to true blessing, blessing that lasts in an eternal kingdom, in submission to the King who reigns forever. So no, Judas is not in control here. He looks more like a fool, and neither are the disciples. They think now, maybe now is the time for those two swords that we saw that they had last week. But before Jesus answers their question, "Lord, should we defend you?" One of them, John's gospel tells us that it's Peter, draws his sword, cuts off a servant's ear. I kind of suspect that, you know, drawing a sword and cutting off an ear, that was not what Peter was aiming for, I suspect. But I think it's a pretty good metaphor for how well the church functions when we think that we advance our mission at the tip of a sword. We're not particularly skillful, and we do more harm than good. Friends, remember, our mission advances by proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not by showing off our power. But notice who's giving orders here. It's not Judas. It's not the clumsy disciples. It's not even the chief priests and the temple officers and the elders. Look at verse 51. Jesus is the one giving orders here. Jesus said, no more of this. He puts an end to the silly illusion that the disciples should or could save his life. Jesus even fixes the problem that Peter created there at the end of verse 51, reattaching, healing the ear. Jesus even rebukes the crowd that's come out against him in verse 52. Have you come out against us? Come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? It's as if he says, really? This is how you come for me? What cowards you are that you think you need to show up with swords and clubs after all the opportunities you had to seize me when I was teaching peacefully the word of God in your temple. Remember, these religious leaders, they had to scheme for a way, for a place, for a time to arrest Jesus. Why? Because they fear the crowds of people. But now, isolated at night, they got their gang of tough guys together. They got their weapons together to come after Jesus. But Jesus knows that even in coming after him as a robber, Jesus knows that the scriptures are fulfilled. The scriptures he just quoted from Isaiah 53 last week, back there in chapter 22, verse 37, where we were last week, Jesus said, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And now the leaders of Jerusalem come after him like he's a common criminal. These chief priests and officers and elders wield authority against Jesus. But did you catch what kind of authority it is? Look there again at verse 53. This is the authority, the power that comes from darkness. The only power that they wield against Jesus is a power of darkness. Now, what exactly does darkness mean? Luke explains, at least he hints at it. We go all the way back to the beginning of Luke, where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesies. He prophesies about his own son who's just been born after he gets his ability to speak back. He prophesies about his son who would prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Messiah who is about to come. And Zechariah goes on beyond talking about his son, and he speaks about what God would do. And in the very last verses of Zechariah's prophecy, again, this is before Jesus' birth, Zechariah says that God would send light to those who sit in darkness. Light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So that now, 30 plus years later, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, remain in darkness under the leadership of people who are committed to darkness, people who serve the power of darkness, who reject the light of Christ. And yet, they will not extinguish the light. Their time is an hour. It's just a short time. And it will soon end. Because Jesus remains in control. Jesus is in control, even when Judas betrays him. But then we see next in our text this morning that Jesus is also in control when Peter, when his own disciple, denies him. Look with me there in the middle of verse 54. Peter was following at a distance. This is as Jesus was taken to the high priest's house. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now remember, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. We saw it last week. We saw it in chapter 22, verse 34. Jesus said that before the rooster crowed, you will deny me three times. And now in this scene where Peter denies Jesus three times and the rooster crows, Jesus doesn't even say a word, does he? He simply looks at Peter. Now, we tend to be pretty hard on Peter for denying Jesus. I think we should give the guy a little credit. Jesus had 12 disciples at the Last Supper, we saw a couple weeks ago. Of those 12, one denies Jesus, or one betrays Jesus. Nine of them simply disappear. They melt into the darkness. Peter and one other that John mentions follow. Peter's the only one we have any record of being recognized at the scene. I mean, he's right there at the fire, even though he's just taken his sword and attempted murder in the garden, he still allows himself to be seen. Now, that's no excuse for his denial, but he willingly, I think we might even say courageously, puts himself in a very dangerous spot. Peter exposes himself to pressure, to scrutiny that the other disciples run from and hide, and yet he still does deny Jesus. Now, I think we have to ask ourselves, how well would we do? What makes us hide that we belong to Jesus? Whose approval do you and I need so badly that we'll try to mask our identity as Christians? I mean, are there some people in your life who know you're a Christian, but others that you would never tell? Why is that? Do we fear them more than we fear God? Do we want their approval? Do we want their approval more than we want them to worship Jesus? What is it that makes us reluctant to just speak the truth, to publicly identify with Jesus? Do we fear something greater than Peter feared? Do we love something more than we love Jesus? Now, I don't do this often, but let me just pull the curtain back on one little bit of this story, one way that Luke relates to the other Gospels. Because there's sometimes, you probably read something somewhere, there'll be something somewhere on the internet or on some news program, you know, around the time of Easter, where somebody wants to poke holes in the story of the Gospel. So some people look at the different accounts of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion and look for discrepancies, what they want to call errors. So people who want to reject the Bible will look for the little details that will give them justification to reject it. So just one example of what they do is here. Luke says that the second challenge came from a man. You look back there, verse 58. Somebody saw him and said, "You're one of them." Peter says, "Man," speaking to them. It's not like an interjection like we may say, "Man." No, "Man," speaking to the man, "I am not." However, Matthew and Mark say that there's a servant girl talking about how Jesus, about how Peter was connected to Jesus. So do we have a problem here? In Matthew and Mark, is it a girl? If that's true, how in Luke can it be a man? Well, think about this here. Matthew and Mark, go there and look sometime. Matthew and Mark say that the servant girl was talking to bystanders. So she's telling other people that, hey, this is Peter, who's one of Jesus' followers. Doesn't it seem perfectly reasonable that if a servant girl is telling a crowd, that one of the people in the crowd might then go to Peter and confront him and say, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples"? So both accounts can be true. It can be true in Matthew and Mark that a girl is telling the bystanders, and then in Luke that one of the bystanders goes and confronts Peter. Just different details. Just as if four of you saw a significant event and you all four gave an account of what happened, and you, let's say it was an accurate account, you would all inevitably point out different details that you observed. In fact, your four accounts then reinforce the truthfulness of each other, provided that they fit together, as this one does. This is just one quick example of how people who look for errors in the Bible will find them, but we look into the Bible and find evidence of, in multiple accounts, that these things truly happened. And there are natural ways that they can fit together. But that's not the real mystery for me here in this text. I just want you to understand how these things fit together in one example, and in all kinds of other examples, there are ways to see how they work out. The real mystery, though, to me in this text is when Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Just imagine Luke researching. I don't know for a fact that he talked to Peter about this event, but I don't know how else would have been an obvious way for him to get this information about Jesus turning and making eye contact with Peter in that moment. Just imagine Peter talking to Luke and recounting the event. I wonder if he described the look that he saw in Jesus' eyes. Luke doesn't tell us. Was it a look of disgust, disappointment, anger? Was it a look that somehow said to Peter, "See, I told you that you were going to do this"? Somehow I doubt it, because I know that when Jesus looked at Peter, there had to be in that gaze a gaze of hope. You remember last week when in verse 32, chapter 22, when Jesus told Peter, "Peter, this is what you're going to do. You think you're ready to be arrested and die with me? Oh, before you are arrested and die with me, and you will first deny me three times." But Jesus says then, "But when you return, strengthen your brothers." So, my brothers and my sisters, I want you to know how Jesus looks at you when he sees you rebelling against him, when he sees you denying him before people, when he sees you committing sin. Jesus looks at you and he sees hope. Because he sees, if you are a child of God, that you are not hopeless. No, but that you belong to the Father, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the Father looks at you, my brothers and sisters, and sees us caught up in denying Jesus, in falling prey to the fear of man, in sinning. And Jesus sees us with hope. Because he knows that we are kept by the power of God unto eternal salvation, as our statement of faith says. He knows that the power of the Holy Spirit will cause us to return, and not just to come back, but to be fruitful. That through our failure, we grow in our ability to minister. We grow in our ability to counsel and disciple, to call on others to repent of sin as we have, and to strengthen one another in following Jesus. Now, this is not hopelessness. Peter weeps bitter tears, which is a reminder to us that when Jesus looks upon us and sees us in our moment of failure, our moment of sin, the first step back is repentance, to turn away and to turn back to Jesus, even though it may be with bitter grief. So without saying a single word, Jesus reigns. Jesus is in absolute control of this scene when Peter denies him, even though he is silent. Because with just a look, Jesus brings his dear disciple, Peter, to repentance. So friend, Jesus looks on you even now with a look of love and hope, even though his heart may break at our sin. He receives us back if we'll turn to him. Jesus is in control even when his people deny him. But then third, we see that Jesus is in control when his captors abuse and blaspheme. Look with me at verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." These captors treat Jesus like a toy. This isn't criminal justice. To treat any human this way is abuse. To treat God this way is blasphemy. So brothers and sisters, let us not blaspheme Jesus by making demands, but even by making demands that he answer our questions. Let us not make demands that Jesus prove himself to us. Let us hear his words and trust his words, not test him. Jesus' job is not to make us comfortable in this age. His job is not to answer every question. Jesus' job that he fulfills even in these pages is to reconcile us to God so that we can live in the age to come. That means rejection and suffering and death. Following Jesus may mean all of that for you and I. Yet nevertheless, even in their abuse and their blasphemy, these of Jesus' captors, they prove they prove that Jesus is still in control. They prove that Jesus reigns. I keep taking you back to the text we were in last week. Back in chapter 18, verse 32, what did Jesus say? He said he would be delivered to the Gentiles. He said he would be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And here it is in this third scene today. It is fulfilled just as he said. Jesus' suffering reaffirms that his word is true. Jesus' silent suffering confirms that we need to trust him, that we need to open the scriptures and hear the word of Christ, not just in the red letters, but in all of it, as he is the incarnate word of God, and all the scriptures speak about him, point us either forward to him or backward to him. No doubt these captors think that Jesus is weak. They think that Jesus is a fool. And you know what? There's a sense in which they're right. A sense, at least as God designed it. Because Paul writes about the foolishness of our message, about the weakness in the cross. Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it the word of the cross, the message of the gospel, it is the power of God. So what appears foolish, what appears foolish to a world that values power and celebrity and fame and influence, the cross is folly, the cross is weakness, the cross is nakedness and shame and exposure. But to those of us who are called by the power of God, it is the revelation of God's power in us. So that, Paul writes later in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, weak, condemned, exposed, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you see Christ in this moment of weakness, in this moment of arrest, this moment of impending condemnation and torturous death, if you see Christ as wisdom, then God has opened your eyes to the power that is His. Because Jesus is in control of this very moment. It reminds me of the scene in C.S. Lewis' famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sure some of you have read it. When Aslan, the lion, offers himself to the witch and her hordes. He offers himself to the witch to be killed. I won't give away everything that's in the story in case you haven't read it yet after almost 100 years. But the witch and her minions torture Aslan. Evil dwarves and apes, Lewis writes, they rolled him over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. Oh, friends, one word from the mouth of Jesus in this moment would have been the death of them all. And yet, Jesus endures the abuse and the suffering and the cross because it reveals the power and wisdom of God in such a way that we become his children and we are saved. And Jesus in the cross reveals his authority and receives his kingdom. Jesus is in control of every moment, even when his captors abuse and blaspheme. And then finally, we see that Jesus is in control when religious leaders refuse to believe, when they refuse to believe the very one who was sent to them. Look at verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Well, it's now daytime. Luke leaves out some of the night's events that are recorded in other Gospels. But by now, Jerusalem's elites, the establishment, the council, They know the outcome they want from Jesus' trial. It's just a matter of how they're going to get to that outcome. They know the verdict. They're just looking for the right accusation that they can take to the Roman authorities so the Romans can do their dirty work for them. Their question, they're in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. That's designed to provoke the Romans. Christ is an Old Testament title for an anointed king, a Messiah. The anointed king, the son of David, who would reign forever. Okay, you'll think back to Chronicles, and you'll remember how we were looking for this son of David who would reign over God's kingdom forever, and we see one son after another, after another, after another, and every one of them fails. Every single one falls short. The Jews wanted for a king, they rightly waited for a king, but to the Romans, the talk of a Jewish king, that amounts to insurrection. If Jesus admits that he's the Messiah, that he is the anointed king, then these religious leaders they'll gladly exchange their Jewish nationalistic impulses in order to find a pretext to eliminate Jesus. They'll use his words against him to put him on a cross. And so Jesus answers, but not with a direct statement. He answers with a rebuke. If I told you, you wouldn't listen. If I answered, you wouldn't believe. They've always refused to answer his questions, haven't they? I mean, just go back to chapter 20, where we were a couple weeks ago. Time after time, they come to Jesus with questions. He offers them answers that are often in the form of questions, questions that they can't answer. And so they ultimately shut their mouths and skulk off into the darkness, looking for another way to expose him, to arrest him. These men, even if Jesus gave them an answer face to face, Jesus knows that they would not believe. And so, my friend, if Jesus spoke to you face to face, my non-Christian friend, okay, with us today, if Jesus spoke to you face to face, do you think that you would believe? If only Jesus would come and speak to me. That's the evidence I need. Then I would believe. No, I fear you would not. These people had heard Jesus speak to them face to face again and again and again. And their sinful, hardened hearts refused to believe Jesus when he spoke to them because they did not want him as their king. They wanted their own agenda. They wanted their own kingdom. And he threatened their power and their privilege and their kingdom. If we harden our hearts right now to Jesus, as we hear the record of Jesus' story, as we hear Jesus' words preached, if we do not right now turn to Jesus, then you would not turn to Jesus if he spoke to you face to face right now. Oh, my friend, stop resisting his word. Humble yourself and turn to him. Confess that he is your Lord, your King, the one who came to save, that his work for you is finished. All that remains is for you to receive the truth of the gospel, to confess that Jesus is Lord, and he is then your Redeemer. But then Jesus gives them even more than they bargained for. Jesus' answer says, not only am I the Messiah, the anointed king that Israel's been waiting for, this king has a throne, and his throne is at the right hand of God. Did you see that there in verse 69? But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In this simple statement, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, the Son of Man we read about in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. He also claims to be the Lord that is referred to in Psalm 110, where David writes, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus is the Lord who comes to Yahweh to receive that throne with the earth as his resting place for his feet. In other words, okay, Jesus not only says he's a king, he says he is the heavenly king who rules not with mere human authority, but with authority from God. He possesses divine authority. They get the point of Jesus' answer. Do you see that there in verse 70? Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Jesus' answer is not a direct, well, yes, of course I am. But it leaves no doubt what they believe, and what he knows to be true. If I can put the sense of it in my own words, Jesus says, ah, okay, now you're getting it. Now you understand. Now you comprehend what I've been saying all along, even if you don't believe it, even if you do not accept it as truth. So, since you've said it, have it your way. You've spoken truth. And now, these religious leaders have all the evidence they need to demand the death penalty, to go to the Roman authorities and say, he has claimed divine authority. He has claimed a throne, a kingly reign. But think of it for just a second. You've probably heard of people who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, if you look at verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. Well, apparently the Jewish religious leaders who heard Jesus speak, they understood that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They understood that what he had just said was valid testimony to take into a court of law and use as an accusation against him. So don't let anybody ever convince you with the claim that Jesus never said he was truly God. And they will now lead him to another judge, one that we'll see next week. But that judge is just a man, as they are, as all the judges that Jesus would face over these next few hours. These judges have authority from men, it's true. They have authority from men to pronounce judgment. But Jesus says, I have authority from God. They may sit on an earthly place of judgment, but I sit upon a heavenly throne. I will rise to that throne. They may pronounce a judgment against me on this day, even against my disciples on this day. But Jesus says, my pronouncement of judgment will be the last word of judgment. I sit on a throne with power from God. And so, my friends, let us remember that Jesus is our last judge. Jesus reigns in every single scene as the story unfolds, and Jesus reigns on the last day. Jesus will have the last word on them. And Jesus will pronounce the final verdict upon you and I. It will be, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Lord. Or it will be, your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. At which point, we will be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Which verdict will you hear? The verdict that you hear, is simply one that you choose for yourself today by how you respond to Jesus, by how you respond to the one who claimed to be king, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the one who claims a throne, the one who claims authority over every human authority, the one who rules forever over every tribe and tongue and nation. So friends, Jesus is not a victim, at least not merely a victim. Jesus is in complete control that day and this day. He dominates every scene. There's really no room here for us to feel sorry for Jesus. Yes, regret and sorrow. Regret and sorrow that our sin led to his death. And yes, even bitter tears of grief. Yes, a moment of repentance at how we have failed him again. But in the midst of his agony, in the midst of his rejection, Jesus points to another day. He points to a day when his light vanquishes their darkness, when his eternal reign banishes every enemy once and for all, and when his people gather around his throne. And when he looks at us, not with disappointment, not with sadness at how we failed him, but with joy at his bride. Somebody centuries ago wrote about that day. His name's Patrick of Ireland. He said, beyond any doubt, on that day, we shall rise again in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. As children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ made in his image, for we shall reign through him and for him and in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus reigned, that he ruled on the day when all men turned away from him. We thank you that he reigned on the day when he faced the cross, that he reigned on the day that he rose, and that he now reigns seated at your right hand. And we pray that the day would come soon when he returns and establishes his reign on this earth forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.